The Church of God, the Eternal, presents Symbolism of Leviticus 16, a message given by Mr. John Brisby for the Day of Atonement, October 2nd, 2025.
It is a privilege to be able to address all of you on this most auspicious holy day, the Day of Atonement. It is a feast day, as we have reminded all of you for many years, but obviously not one where we feast on food, because this is the only holy day that God commands us to fast. And we understand that that fasting means it's based on the Hebrew word, which literally means to cover the mouth. And that means there's no drinking as well as eating if you cover your mouth. So this Day of Atonement signifies a key part of God's master plan for the salvation of humanity. And we ask the question, then, why are we commanded to keep this solemn holy day and to do it in the way that God instructed? So today we're going to provide a simple confirmation of the faith once delivered on this topic. Now, in different years, we might cover different aspects or meanings or focus for atonement. This year, we're actually going to go through a lot of the meat and potatoes, if you will, or the basics. And in fact, we're going to spend most of our time in Leviticus chapter 16. But to get started, let's turn to Leviticus 23. This is the chapter, of course, that commands the weekly Sabbath and all of the annual holy days. And so we want to read what God commanded specifically for atonement, beginning in verse 26 of Leviticus 23. Here we read, "The Eternal spake unto Moses, saying, also on the 10th day of this 7th month there shall be a day of atonement. It shall be a holy convocation unto you, and you shall afflict your souls, and offer an offering made by fire unto the Eternal. And you shall do no work in that same day, for it is a day of atonement to make an atonement for you before the Eternal your God. Verse 29, for whatsoever soul it be that shall not be afflicted in that same day, he shall be cut off from among his people. And whatsoever soul it be that doeth any work in that same day, that soul will I destroy from among his people." So I think it's interesting that the Day of Atonement pictures, as we're going to see, reconciliation with God, and yet in failing to keep the Day of Atonement correctly causes the absolute opposite of at-one-ment or atonement. It causes division, separation, being ostracized from the presence of God. Verse 31, "You shall do no manner of work. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations and all your dwellings. It shall be unto you a Sabbath of rest, and you shall afflict your souls. In the 9th day of the month at even, from even unto even, shall you celebrate your Sabbath." So this verse actually helps confirm how to count the day. We use it not only for atonement, for other holy days where it's not specified in this way, but it means from the night previous to the day. So it's the 10th day, but when does the 10th day begin? It begins at sunset the night before, which is on the 9th, the end of the 9th, the beginning of the 10th. So that's the 24-hour period we're talking about. So atonement, the word atonement means reconciliation. Technically, it means reparation for an offense or an injury. To atone means to conciliate, to expiate, to propitiate, and to make amends. But a lot of times those words don't really help us. I still value incredibly the simplicity that God inspired through Mr. Herbert Armstrong to emphasize the fact that in the English, atonement means at-one-ment with God, at-one-ment. It is contained in the English word, and it is very, very appropriate, very satisfying. And so that's what reconciliation is. It's bringing together two entities that were previously separated. There was a divide between them, but now that divide is taken away, that gulf has disappeared, and now they are together. That's what reconciliation means. And this particular holy day signifies in God's plan the opportunity for God to be reunited with the entire human family, that which has not existed even since the Garden of Eden. Because it was the very first couple that God created who made choices to separate themselves from Him. And then that was passed down upon every one of their children through all generations for the last 6,000 years has been a state of separation. So this holy day pictures the time when God is reunited or has the potential of reunification, not just with certain called out ones of the first fruits harvest pictured by Pentecost, but now the entire rest of the world and all peoples of all nations. And that is a key element then that follows what we already celebrated with the keeping of the Feast of Trumpets, with Christ's return, dominion over the earth. And now once he establishes his rule, in essence, the first thing that he does is opens the way for a close spiritual relationship with all people, not just a few, but with all. What is a key part of the symbolism that goes with this day? Well, we've seen fasting is involved in it, but what else do we learn? Well, let's now turn to Leviticus chapter 16. And here we're going to read a lot of the chapter in summary to show the different parts that God commanded to ancient Israel in the keeping of atonement, and then what that means spiritually for you and me who are part of the spiritual church today. Beginning in verse 2 of Leviticus 16, we read, "The Eternal said unto Moses, Speak unto Aaron thy brother, that he come not at all times into the holy place within the veil before the mercy seat, which is upon the ark, that he die not." So Aaron, as the high priest, had great authority in entering in and doing work within the tabernacle, but even he was restricted and not permitted to enter into that special chamber called the Holy of Holies. Understand that the tabernacle and then later the temple was basically divided into two rooms, a larger outer room where the primary altar for the burnt offerings was located. The smaller room called the Holy of Holies was the one where the Ark of the Covenant stayed at all times. There's also an incense altar and other accoutrements there that we'll talk about. But there was that huge then curtain which divided that room called the Holy of Holies from the other larger room. Okay, so now what God is commanding through Moses is that Aaron, although high priest, can't just come and go inside that room anytime he wants to. There's only one time that he's allowed to enter in, and it's on the Day of Atonement. "That he die not, for I will appear in the cloud upon the mercy seat." A special communion is going to take place on atonement between God and Israel. And the high priest then was allowed to enter that Holy of Holies only once each year. Let's turn over, keep your place there, because we're going to keep coming back to Leviticus 16, but all the way over to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews 9, beginning in verse 6. Because we see the significance spiritually to a lot of these things physically that were commanded to ancient Israel. Hebrews 9, verse 6 says, "Now when these things were thus ordained, the priest went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God." And this passage is got a little bit of confusion because of this use of the word first. In this particular case, by the context, we're talking about that first larger chamber in the tabernacle where the priests, and only then the priests, the Levites who were assigned as priests, were allowed even to enter in and to do that work, specifically to handle the sacrifices of all kinds on behalf of the people. So there, that first tabernacle here, we're referring to that larger room within the tabernacle. And so the priests went always into the first tabernacle, or that first chamber of the tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. Verse 7, "But into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood," as we're going to find out. So he doesn't just go in empty-handed, "which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people." We're going to see that expounded through Leviticus 16 momentarily. Verse 8, the Holy Spirit, this signifying, why did God command these physical rituals? That the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing. Here's another reference to the first tabernacle, but now it's not the same as we read in verse 6. Because now we're not referring to that larger room within the tabernacle. This now, the first tabernacle, is referring to the original tabernacle in totality, as opposed to later Solomon's temple. And then after it was destroyed and rebuilt after the Babylonian captivity, that which came to be known as Herod's temple, or the second temple. So the context tells us how to interpret this reference to the first tabernacle. The Holy Spirit, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first, or that original tabernacle, was yet standing. So all these procedures and these rituals were commanded by Aaron and the Israelites, and yet, as the whole book of Hebrews demonstrates, it did not actually create true reconciliation spiritually between God and man. It foreshadowed the time when man would be reconciled to God. But none of these ordinances physically actually united God with human beings, as we're going to find out. Back to Leviticus 16 and now verse 3. Thus shall Aaron come into the holy place with a young bullock. Remember, we already read in Hebrews, he wasn't to come empty-handed, but with blood. And now you find out it's blood first of a bullock. Thus shall Aaron come into the holy place with a young bullock for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. He shall put on the holy linen coat. Now, how is Aaron to be dressed? Special instructions. He shall put on the holy linen coat, and he shall have the linen breeches upon his flesh, and shall be girded with a linen girdle, and with a linen mitre shall he be attired. These are holy garments, therefore shall he wash his flesh in water, and so put them on. So there's a physical requirement for cleanliness in preparation now for this particular act of the high priest, and with simple linen, cotton clothes, which were made for this function. Aaron was not to wear the more elaborate vestments of the high priest, which were also instructed by God to be made, including a breastplate and all kinds of accoutrements. That's not to be worn by the high priest on this day. The simple linen clothes, in humility, representing a supplicant who is coming into the very presence of God, and Aaron, not of himself, but on behalf of the entire nation. Continuing in verse 5, he shall take of the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of the goats for a sin offering. So we find out now that there's going to be two particular goats that are a part of this ritual for atonement, and one ram for a burnt offering. And Aaron shall offer his bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make an atonement for himself and for his house. So the first thing that happens, you've got several of these animals now that are part of this ceremony that's going to take place of offerings, but the first one is a bullock. And it says that particular animal sacrifice is going to be symbolic of the cleansing of Aaron himself and his household, meaning of the Levitical priesthood. He first had to offer a sin offering for himself and his house. Why? Because he, not being clean spiritually, then in order to do this ceremony, picturing intercession at the very throne of God. Remember, that's what that Holy of Holies pictures, with the Ark of the Covenant, that golden lid called the mercy seat, which symbolized the very throne of God. And anyone who's going to approach unto the very throne of God has to be clean. Well, Aaron and every other human being was not clean spiritually. Their sins had not been taken away, because that wasn't going to happen until Jesus Christ died many years later. So these animal sacrifices were only symbolic of a time when that true cleansing could take place. And so this bull is sacrificed first, and that's for Aaron, So the entire office of the priesthood, which Aaron was fulfilling, pictured ultimately the priesthood of Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus Christ, perfect, he didn't need to be cleaned. He was always clean because he never committed a sin during his human life, even unto his death. He needed to make no record or act of reconciliation for himself. He was immediately, absolutely in tune and at one with his Father. So Aaron, though a human priesthood, which was not perfect like Christ was, then the first thing God required was this symbolic cleansing of the one to act as the intercessor. The high priest had to be clean. So this first bullock sacrifice was symbolically to make the high priest clean and then to carry on the rest of it for the entire nation. Verse 7, and he shall take the two goats and present them before the Eternal at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And Aaron shall cast lots upon the two goats, one lot for the Eternal and the other lot for the, in the English, it says scapegoat. So as we fundamentally were taught and is absolutely provable, this is an absolute mistranslation by the old King James translators. It is not a scapegoat, because you know what a scapegoat is. A scapegoat is one who takes on the penalty for somebody else's mistake. It shifts accountability from the rightful person who owed the debt and pawns it off on somebody else. Well, that's not what we're talking about here symbolically at all. So this word in the Hebrew is actually Azazel, A-Z-A-Z-E-L, Azazel. And that word Azazel means a goat of departure. Now, you can look it up in a number of the commentators and with the Hebrew definitions and all, will actually tell you that this use of scapegoat is an absolute mistranslation. Azazel is understood as best defined as a goat of departure. And as you're going to find out, this is a goat that's not going to die, like the one that was allotted for the sacrifice. So what is this whole picture? Well, many well-meaning people, especially Protestants, they think both these goats represent Jesus Christ. They think the first goat, which is going to be sacrificed, represents the Christ that was slain for our sins. And they think the second goat, called the Azazel, is the resurrected Christ, the one who lives forever, having taken on the sins of the world. And that's absolutely wrong. They do not understand at all the significance of the plan that God has in mind. They don't understand that Satan is involved in this plan because he is the master deceiver and the enemy of mankind. So we understand that both of these goats then were used, one to picture Jesus Christ and his perfect sacrifice for mankind, and the other to picture Satan the devil, upon whom all the sins of humanity will ultimately be placed, as we're going to see in the storyline. But how do we get there? The other thing that we notice from verse 7 and 8, it says, Aaron shall cast lots upon the two goats. Why? You pick two goats. Why didn't Aaron just assign one for the sacrifice and the other one for the Azazel? Because God said he would pick which was which. And why is that? Well, notice 2 Corinthians 11, verse 13. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 13 says, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, you shouldn't be surprised, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. He is so powerful and so deceptive, he can make himself look very much like Christ to human beings who are deceived and don't know the difference. And so the world is steeped in deception. Verse 15, therefore, it's no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness. If Satan is so deceptive he can pull the wool over the eyes of human beings, then expect the same thing from those ministers, human beings who represent his way. They are also highly deceptive and very clever at duping people into thinking that they represent the real Christ and are speaking the words of God when they're not. There is no atonement or reconciliation without accepting the correct, the one and only Jesus Christ. And only God can show us who that Christ is. It must be by revelation. And so back in Leviticus 16, verse 7 and 8, that's why the lot was cast. A method by which God showed Aaron which of the two goats represented his son, Jesus Christ, and which represented the enemy of man, Satan the devil, the Azazel. So God could have just said, Aaron, you know, pick one and make him the sacrifice and send the other one out. He didn't do it. God is the one himself who, through the casting of the lots, made known which one God intended to represent Jesus Christ, his son. It has to be by divine revelation of God, it's a principle which permeates the entire Bible. And many of these people in the world, in the church, in God's true church at large, who should know better, do not recognize that. Because they have adopted to themselves the right to make delineations and think God's going to back them up, and he does not. It is by the divine revelation of God that we understand spiritual truth, and then that truth never changes. 1 John 4, verse 1. 1 John 4, beginning in verse 1, Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God. How do you do that? How do you put these different entities to the test to find out if they're telling the truth or if they're part of this mass deception sponsored by the enemy of man? Is it by your wisdom, your knowledge, your experience in this world? Does that make you smart enough to decide where the truth is? No, it doesn't, and it doesn't work for me any better. Verse 2, hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God, and every spirit that confesses not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof you have heard that it should come, and even now already is in the world. There's two different spirits. There's the spirit of Jesus Christ, and there's the spirit contrary to the spirit of Jesus Christ, called Antichrist. How do you know the difference? If you think you're going to use your own human wisdom, you will make a mistake and you will pick the wrong one, and so will I. It is by revelation. So what does it mean that Christ is come in the flesh? Not that he came in the flesh 2,000 years ago. It is that the work of Jesus Christ is going on in this world today, that period we call the last days. And as I said to you on the Feast of Trumpets, he's somewhere today because he promised. The only question is, where is that Christ? And there's a lot of fakers out there. There's a lot of presumers who use the name of Jesus Christ and proclaim that they have the authority to speak in his name to tell you what's right and what's wrong and what you're supposed to do. There's a whole lot of liars and deceivers out there. How are you and I ever going to know the difference? Because God created a method by which the called people of God could find out and be sure. You read that in Deuteronomy 13 and a lot of other places. It is that which God revealed through a chosen servant. And if you are one of those many who are out there who think you can obey God and show respect for him, including in the keeping of atonement, by sitting at home without acknowledging a faithful remnant with a legitimate authoritative ministry to speak in God's name, you think you don't need a ministry? You're of Antichrist. I'm not saying you want to be, but if you are against church government, if that just makes you cringe because of the misbehavior of so many ministers in the past decades, I understand it. Nevertheless, If you are anti-church government so that you don't think you need a human ministry, even though that's exactly how God appointed and said it would be through the foolishness of preaching, but you reject that, then my friends, if that's you, you are anti-Christ, because he said he would be someplace, even until the very end of the age. And it is a test for who wants true reconciliation with God at one-man versus those who insist on having a relationship with God on their own terms according to their rules. That'll never work. So there's a lot who are making mistakes. And there's a lot, even a few, who are going through the motions even on this day, the right day for atonement, but who are not pleasing to God at all, because they won't follow his instructions. They think they're going to do it their way. Atonement with God never happens according to the whims of human beings. Back to Leviticus 16. What actions were going to be taken with each of these goats? Verse 9, and Aaron shall bring the goat upon which the eternal's lot fell and offer him for a sin offering. That's what Jesus Christ was. He was a sin offering. He was a perfect offering for the sins of humanity. He never sinned. He obeyed his Father perfectly in body and in mind during the years that he walked as a human being upon the earth. With a full measure of the Holy Spirit, he had perfect self-control so that he never sinned. But he became a sin offering. Verse 10, but the goat on which the lot fell to be the Azazel shall be presented alive before the Eternal to make an atonement for him and to let him go for an Azazel, a goat of departure into the wilderness. Is this goat getting atonement with God? Because it says to make an atonement with him, more appropriately an atonement by him, by this process. What was going on with this goat that's going to go allowed to stay alive and then go out in the wilderness and not have to die? That pictured Satan the devil, who is an immortal being. God created an immortal, and that immortality is not taken away from him or any of those demons that followed him. So once Aaron could now symbolically represent Christ as the high priest, what happens next? Verse 12. Now, from verse 12, in essence, the first portion kind of gave us a short summary of all the elements that are going to happen, like, okay, the bullock, the two goats, the ram, and then how it's going to happen. Now, in verse 12, we kind of go back and see the application of it in more detail of exactly how Aaron was supposed to handle every element of this process. So beginning in verse 12, he shall take a censer full of burning coals of the fire from off the altar before the Eternal, and that's now talking in the main room of the tabernacle where the main altar is. And then this censer, which was basically like a portable little, place to hold hot coals. Now you see with the Catholics, because they emulate this in their mass, a Catholic mass, where, somebody's swinging, this censer around, and you've got incense coming out. Well, this is where they got that. They're not following God's instructions at all. But there was an equivalent in what God commanded Aaron and the priests to do within the temple. And his hands, he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from off the altar before the Eternal, and his hands full of sweet incense, beaten small, and there's other portions in the commands that showed how this incense was to be made, but it is an element so that when you put it on the fire, then you get this sweet aroma. And bring it within the veil, and he shall put the incense upon the fire before the Eternal. So there was a smaller altar inside the Holy of Holies room, and so Aaron was to bring this censer, this portable fire with incense, into that chamber. And in essence, then put these hot coals and that incense to burn it. that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is upon the testimony, meaning that golden lid on the Ark of the Covenant, that he die not. So, in essence, God, through Moses, is saying this is exactly the way Aaron is to do this without deviation in any way if he doesn't want to die. Verse 14, and he shall take of the blood of the bullock. So the first thing he does, he comes in with this incense, creates this massive sweet smell within the Holy of Holies as a preparation now for the first sacrifice. He shall take of the blood of the bullock and sprinkle it with his finger upon the mercy seat eastward, and before the mercy seat shall he sprinkle of the blood with his finger seven times. All of this symbolizing the presence of God, his throne, and approaching and receiving now redemption. And again, so the first thing the high priest has to do is himself to be clean before he can represent God for an atoning sacrifice on behalf of the nation. That's why this bullock is sacrificed first, and first that blood is sprinkled now, literally upon the Ark of the Covenant, the lid of the Ark of the Covenant. Hold your finger there and turn over to Revelation 8, because here in Revelation 8, 3 and 4, we see a depiction that was given in vision to the Apostle John of things that happen literally at the throne of God, and that we call the third heaven. Revelation 8, verse 3, and another angel came and stood at the altar. See, there's an altar there as well. Having a golden censer, and there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne. So here you literally have the throne of God. And there is an incense altar there too, just like God commanded to be built in the tabernacle. An incense now is put upon that fire. Now we find that it has symbolism concerning the prayers of those called the saints. Verse 4, and the smoke of the incense which came with the prayers of the saints ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. Here you find out, why incense? Because God uses this sweet-smelling element which comes through fire to picture now the very prayers of his faithful children. And when you pray as one who was called and accepted God's calling, and you're working toward putting on the mind and behavior of Jesus Christ, then when your prayers go to God, sitting upon his throne, and your prayers and those of all of God's faithful children to God is like incense which is offered before his throne. Have you ever stopped to think that that's the significance of the prayers of the righteous? It is an offering. Yes, your prayers primarily are communing with God, to grow close to God so that you can receive his power and to be transformed in your thinking, to be like him. But at the very same time, your very act of praying and showing respect and honor and seeking communication with God is considered an offering at the very throne of God. And that's all signified by this incense ceremony. Back to Leviticus 16. Verse 15, then shall he kill the goat of the sin offering. So now Aaron has been symbolically, ceremonially cleansed himself to be able to act as high priest, meaning in the image of Jesus Christ, who is the real high priest. But now Aaron is acting out as a cleansed high priest, the next phase, which is the killing of this goat. Then shall he kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people. Lest we misunderstand who that goat is for. It's for all of mankind. Kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people and bring his blood within the veil. So that goat is killed. Some of the blood is taken by the high priest now back in again a second time through the veil, or that big curtain, into the Holy of Holies, and do with the blood, meaning of this goat, as he did with the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. So there's two separate actions of sprinkling blood on the Ark of the Covenant. The first, the bullock, to cleanse Aaron, and then to get to the one that's most important, the offering of the forgiveness of sins of the people through this shed blood of this goat, signifying the death of Jesus Christ. Verse 16, and he shall make an atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of the transgressions of all their sins. And so shall he do for the tabernacle of the congregation that remaineth among them in the midst of their uncleanness. Meaning, so once this ceremony in the Holy of Holies takes place, that blood is also sprinkled upon the main altar in the primary chamber, as we're going to see. But turn with me again to Colossians 1, or hold your place in Leviticus 16 while we turn to Colossians 1, verse 19 through 22. Colossians 1, 19, for it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. So we're speaking of reconciliation, the very significance of atonement and the way it actually works spiritually. By him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works. What is it that separates us from God? What causes us to be alienated from God? Our sin, transgressions of his law. Yet now hath he reconciled through this action of the sprinkling of blood. There is this reconciliation offered. Verse 22, in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. So this confirms, and as the Apostle Paul in Hebrews showed us later, it's not about animal sacrifices. It's about signifying the means for us to receive reconciliation with God, which is somebody had to die, because somebody has to pay. God's laws are real and they are binding upon mankind. And when a violation of the law happens, somebody has to pay. And it is through death. The soul that sins, it shall die. And that has not been suspended. The penalty for sin must be paid. The only question is, who pays it? This whole process we're talking about is the means by which your sins and mine and the sins of every single individual in the whole world has a chance to be paid by Jesus Christ. He died, and his death, being the Son of God, was worth more than the sum total of all human beings and their lives who have ever lived or will ever live. And that's why the death of one individual can actually substitute and pay the price for every human being, if they will. And that's literally what these animal sacrifices commanded on atonement are confirming. Back to Leviticus 16, we see further cleansing of the people with the primary altar, which symbolizes the procedure used to make offerings in general to God. Verse 17, there shall be no man in the tabernacle of the congregation when he goes in to make an atonement in the holy place until he come out and have made an atonement for himself and for his household and for all the congregation of Israel. This is saying none of the other priests, Levites of the house of Aaron, who are commissioned to do the work of the tabernacle on every other day. But when this ceremony is going on the Day of Atonement, when Aaron actually goes into the Holy of Holies, no other priest is permitted to be inside the tabernacle at all. Not even where they're allowed normally to work. And it makes perfect sense because Aaron's going to have to pass through that veil into the Holy of Holies. There are going to be no other human eyes that actually get to peer past Aaron through to see into that room. God said they all have to evacuate during this entire ceremony that is being described. Verse 18, and he shall go out unto the altar that is before the eternal. Now we're talking about the primary altar in the larger room of the tabernacle, and make an atonement for it, and shall take of the blood of the bullock. So we still have that bull that was sacrificed, as well as the goat God selected out to picture Jesus Christ. Make an atonement for it, and shall take of the blood of the bullock, number one, and of the blood of the goat, number two, and put it upon the horns of the altar round about. So first, the blood of the bullock and then of the goat were taken into the Holy of Holies after that incense had been charged. The blood is sprinkled, both of those animals, on the actual Ark of the Covenant. And then blood from those two animals in succession now are sprinkled upon the main altar and the primary portion of the temple. Verse 19, and he shall sprinkle of the blood upon it with his finger seven times, seven picturing completion, to do a thing all the way to the end, and hallow it from the uncleanness of the children of Israel. So now the sprinkling this blood upon the main altar, the first one, remember, inside the Holy of Holies, signified cleansing of the high priest to make him fit to do this whole ceremony. And now, on behalf of God, in the office of high priest, he's going to sprinkle the blood of that bullock and of the goat picturing Jesus Christ upon the main altar, which is for the benefit of the entire people. Turn with me to Isaiah 1. Who is accepted? Anybody who wants to follow some aspect of this? And God's just going to accept everybody, no matter what they do? Well, Isaiah 1, Amos 5, and others say no. God is very specific. He's a jealous God, and he insists that we follow his instructions the way he gave it. Isaiah 1, verse 10 says, hear the word of the Eternal, you rulers of Sodom. Is he really talking to the rulers of Sodom? No. He's talking to the Israelites who were keeping ostensibly Sabbaths and holy days according to the law of Moses, and yet God was calling them rulers of Sodom. Why? Because they were doing it their own way. They weren't following his instructions. Give ear unto the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. So God is not interested in the outward trappings of keeping Sabbaths and holy days. He's not interested in the way it looks to other people about whether you're keeping the Day of Atonement properly or not, because God looks upon the heart and our actions of whether we have accepted his instructions, divine revelation of truth, and that not only what is right and wrong, defining right and wrong, but also what's the proper way to worship God. He won't allow human beings to make it up on their own. And this passage says he won't accept the offering of anybody, even if you're going through a bunch of rituals and it sure looks good on the outside. It matters not. He says, I am full, to what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord, verse 11. I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts. I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats. Very much pointing to the special sacrifices for the Day of Atonement. And so here are people who have a right, a knowledge by God's revelation to keep the Day of Atonement and to be reconciled to him, but they're not. Even though they're going through the motions, because they won't follow God's instructions. Their heart's not right. Verse 12, when you come to appear before me, like in a church service, supposedly, ostensibly to commune with God, when you come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts? And they will, well, you did. You're the one that commanded us to do all these things, and we're doing it, so you're going to accept our sacrifice, right, God? And what he's really implying is, who required you to do it the way you're doing it? And he's answering his own question by saying, not me. You made up your own rules for how to worship me, and I don't accept it. Bring no more vain oblations, empty, worthless sacrifices. God won't accept it. Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. Somebody thinks they're fulfilling these commands spiritually in the keeping of atonement, like the significance of incense, picturing the prayers of the saints. And in essence, they're wasting their time because God's not hearing their prayers. Incense, he says, is an abomination to me. The new moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, all the things you're doing supposedly to keep the commandments. He says, I cannot away with. He says, it's useless to me. It is iniquity, even the solemn meeting, referring to the Passover service. But how can those who are trying to show honor and respect for the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob by keeping Sabbaths and holy days, and yet God calls it sin? Well, we better get in tune with the way God evaluates these things. Verse 14, your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. Why? They're not God's. Leviticus 23, at the very beginning of the chapter, says, these are my feasts. But here you're talking about people who look like they're showing honor to God, but they're not doing it his way. They've rejected divine revelation and instituted instead their own method, just like, by the way, like Cain did. The reason God didn't accept the offering of Cain, but he accepted Abel's, Abel followed the rules and Cain did not. Here in Isaiah, we're seeing the very same God. He's got the very same set of rules. And he says, I don't want you just going through the motions and you think I'm going to accept you no matter what you do. I want you to do it the way I told you to do it. Otherwise, you're wasting your time and there is no reconciliation with God at all. Your appointed feast my soul hates. They are a trouble unto me. I'm weary to bear them. And when you spread forth your hands, oh, you're doing all of these things to show how, you know, much you love God and how much you want to fulfill his will, and you can talk a good game. When you spread forth your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. That's not reconciliation with God. That's estrangement from God. If God hides his eyes, no matter what we're doing to try to show respect for him, if God hides his eyes, there's no atonement. I will hide my eyes from you, yea, when you make many prayers, symbolic of incense, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Meaning they're still under the penalty for their own sins. They have not come under the shed blood of Jesus Christ, even though they have access to it, but because they will not humble themselves and accept God's divine revelation of truth through the chosen servant that he sent to tell them the way to do it. They have their own ways to do it. And God says, you're still bloody. You haven't been cleansed. You're still under the penalty of your own sins, which means if you don't change course, you're going to have to die to pay for your own sins. You will not come under the shed blood of Jesus Christ unless you do it his way. Which is another reason, my dear friends, why we emphasize the fact that if you think you can keep God's Sabbaths and holy days by going to the nearest splinter group that came out of the Worldwide Church of God that's convenient for you, why do you think you're not a part or participating in one of these convocations which God hates? You need to take it very, very seriously. He doesn't show up and commune with people just because they go through the motions. Better find where true and a faithful remnant is, where they are respecting the instructions of God and therefore being offered true reconciliation through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. How about that? Back to Leviticus 16. So the sacrifice of the one goat that God picked out to show us who the true Christ is, sacrificed, and that blood is sprinkled. Then verse 20. When he hath made an end of reconciling the holy place and the tabernacle of the congregation, and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. Verse 21, and Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat, and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions and all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat. And that's why I understand why so many people think, well, this must be Jesus Christ, because the sins of the world were put on the head of Christ, right? Well, that is true, but that's not what we're talking about. We're not talking about when Christ took on the sins of the world when he died on the stake. This is something that happens much later. That goat, picturing Jesus, has already been slain and the blood sprinkled. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the sins symbolically of the world have already been put on that goat, and he has died to pay the death penalty symbolically. This other goat's got to be something different than that. It's not a repetition. All their transgressions and all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. Why does this goat stay alive and just get kind of sent off by himself in the wilderness? Verse 22, and the goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities unto a land not inhabited, and he shall let go the goat in the wilderness. You see, if you don't understand the master plan of God, which is revealed through the keeping of the Sabbath and the annual holy days, then you can't understand what's actually going on here. But you, as the called people of God, do know. Revelation 20, verses 1 through 3. Here we see a description of exactly what's happening. Revelation 20, verse 1, I saw an angel come down from heaven having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season. After that little season where Satan is used by God to prove and to purify the rest of his beloved children in this master plan, then ultimately he symbolically later in chapter 20 cast into the lake of fire. But this is an immortal being, which means fire doesn't burn him up. This is describing the ultimate fate, if you will, of Satan and all of those demons who rebelled against God, is to be bound in chains of outer darkness. That's what is symbolized by the atonement procedure to send this goat into the wilderness, a spiritual wilderness separated from God forever. Because of their rebellion and refusal to repent, they, in essence, enslaved themselves to incarceration forever. God made them immortal. They're not going to die. He's not going to take that immortality away from them, but because they refuse to repent, the end result is that they live forever in the wilderness, a spiritual wilderness, where they can do no harm and cause no problems for the God family. So if you don't understand that master plan, then how can you understand Leviticus 16 and this Azazel goat? You don't, and you won't. But because you're the called of God and he's revealed it through chosen servants, you can understand it. That's what you're a part of when you keep this holy day of atonement. And this is about the portion of God's plan which is for the majority of human beings not yet called. In the day when God, through Jesus Christ, will open up the minds of all people on the earth, of every nation, and give them a chance to hear and to respond to the truth and to be reconciled to their Maker. And in the final analysis, when the enemy of all mankind, Satan the devil and his demons, will be shut away in outer darkness where they can deceive no more. That's what this Azazel goat pictures. And the reason then the sins are put on the head of this goat is it is not the same as the sins being put on Jesus Christ. The Azazel goat was not our sin bearer. Satan is not our sin bearer who makes reconciliation with God available. That was Christ. Christ took upon himself all our sins, but they are then at the end of the plan to be transferred to the head of the one who is the originator of sin, Satan, Lucifer, who became Satan. Satan is not bearing our guilt. He is bearing his own guilt. He bears responsibility. God gives the ultimate responsibility for all sins to Satan. Well, does that mean we're not guilty? The devil made me do it? We are, but it's because God took the rebellious nature manifested in Lucifer, who became Satan, and then intentionally implanted that in you and me, in all humanity, so that our natural, carnal rebellion against him, and we don't need Satan. Oh, his influence is there, and he tempts us, but even if Satan wasn't, we would be estranged from God, because we've got the same nature that he does. But where did that nature originate? With Lucifer, who used his free moral agency to rebel against God. And God took that propensity for rebellion and put it in you and me. We're hardwired to sin. So your sins and my sins, we each have to bear them unless the blood of Jesus Christ as an intercession takes away our guilt. But ultimately, yes, the sins of the world were put on Jesus Christ so that he could be our sin bearer. But in the end of the final plan, do those sins remain on the head of Jesus Christ as the sin bearer? Oh, no. God is going to transfer them to the originator of sin, Satan, and those demons. So we're not talking about this Azazel goat picturing the resurrected Christ who lives forever and goes out in the wilderness. No, we're talking about the portion of the plan where once Jesus Christ bore the sins of the world, ultimately they will be all transferred on to the head of the originator of sin. And then he and those demons will be bound in outer darkness forever. You see, our understanding of the master plan, no credit to ourselves. It's because God taught us through a chosen servant. That's why you and I understand it. That's what Leviticus 16 symbolically through these physical rituals that the Israelites did not truly understand. They went through the motions, if they did, in order to have God's physical favor. But all of this means something much more spiritually and has to do with the salvation of the whole world. Leviticus 16, again, verse 23. Aaron shall come into the tabernacle of the congregation and shall put off the linen garment. So after all these sacrifices have been done, the original linen garments that he put on just for this purpose, now he's going to take off. And shall put off the linen garments which he put on when he went into the holy place and shall leave them there. And he shall wash his flesh with water in the holy place and put on his garments and come forth and offer his burnt offering and the burnt offerings of the people and make the atonement for himself and for the people. So the only thing that they've done up to now is sprinkled the blood. So they killed the animals. And then in succession, Aaron sprinkled the blood, but they haven't actually done the actual animal sacrifice yet. Now he changes his clothes, and now the animals, the bullock, and that goat picturing Jesus Christ is literally burned up as burnt offerings on the altar. Likewise, why does he have to wash? Because having touched the live goat, which represents Satan, in essence, in spite of the fact he was previously purified spiritually through the blood of that bullock to be able to act in the role of Jesus Christ in this drama, having touched the goat that pictures Satan, he has now become besmirched and needs to wash. So the high priest has to wash himself in order to become ceremonially pure again to complete the rest of the sacrifices, the actual burning of the animals. Verse 25, and the fat of the sin offering shall be burned upon the altar. And he that let go the goat for the scapegoat, remember, or the Azazel, this hand of a fit man. So a fit man led this goat, picturing Satan, out into the wilderness. Now he comes back into the camp, but he's ceremonially defiled as well as the high priest who touched him. He that let go the goat for an Azazel, a goat of departure, shall wash his clothes and bathe his flesh in water and afterward come into the camp. So if it was like a lot of the other ceremonies and requirements that God gave to ancient Israel in the first covenant. You touch a dead animal or a dead body and you're ceremonially unclean for 7 days. So in this case, this man who was picked to take this goat out into the wilderness wasn't cut off from the congregation in the keeping of the rest of the Day of Atonement. No, God said, wash yourself and your clothes, and now you will be counted as ceremonially clean, so that he could partake likewise in this observance on atonement. Verse 27, and the bullock for the sin offering and the goat for the sin offering whose blood was brought in to make atonement of the holy place shall one carry forth without the camp, and they shall burn in the fire with their skins and their flesh and their dung, meaning it was a burnt offering. The entire animal was burned up. This was not the kind of offering like a thanks offering, a peace offering, where the priest, and in some cases the Israelites, were able to share in part of the animal. No, the entire thing was burned up, picturing the total the death and giving up everything by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Verse 28, and he that burned them shall wash his clothes and bathe his flesh in water, and afterward come into the camp. And this shall be a statute forever unto you, that in the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict your souls, meaning to fast as we're doing today, and do no work at all. This means, unlike any other holy day, atonement is unique, because since you're not eating, there's not even minimal food preparation required on this day. So it is the one day when there's no exception for any amount of putting food together in order to eat. Whether it be one of your own country or a stranger that sojourns among you. For on that day shall the priest make an atonement for you, to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Eternal. And it is that cleansing which gives us a chance to be reunited with God, to come into close contact with Him as His beloved children. The Father will never have contact with sin. And so if you and I are to be reconciled in a close relationship with the Father, we have to be spiritually cleansed, or else we're still alienated from Him. So we overcome that estrangement, that alienation, through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, pictured by these animal sacrifices, which paves the way for being reunited in a close relationship with the Father. So what does atonement really mean for us? Hebrews 9, verse 8. Hebrews 9, verse 8, the Holy Spirit, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while at the first tabernacles was yet standing. Meaning, for all the people, there was no access to the throne of God. Only the high priest, and one time a year. Verse 9, which was a figure for the time then present, in which we offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect pertaining to the conscience. Those animal sacrifices did not create real reconciliation between God and man. They only symbolized the process that would come through Jesus Christ that would make it come to fruition. Verse 10, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings, just like the washing of the clothes and their bodies, and carnal ordinances, these physical commands, like we just read in Leviticus 16, imposed on them until the time of Reformation. And we're talking about now the time when Jesus Christ would come to be the final fulfillment of that sacrifice. Verse 11, but Christ being come and high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us, which is why when he died on that stake, that great curtain inside Herod's temple was ripped from top to bottom, signifying that the barrier that separated Israelites picturing all of mankind from God, was taken away. He entered in one time to do that ceremony of cleansing, became qualified as our high priest, accepted by his Father, and from then on, he is now officiating as our high priest, providing access to the very throne of his Father at all times, to those who are called and who embrace that calling and who act with respect and reverence for the faith once delivered. And then when you pray before that God like incense, your prayers are accepted by the Father at his very throne. That, my dear friends, is atonement. That is a picture of real reconciliation between certain human beings and God, and it's going to be offered to all humanity in the time of God's choosing. Most of them after the return of Jesus Christ, which is why atonement follows trumpets. Verse 13, for if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies to the purifying of the flesh, if going through the ritual with animals actually solve the problem, it doesn't. Verse 14, but if that was important to show respect for God, verse 14, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God? He never had sin and had to have an atonement for him like Aaron did. Purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And for this cause, verse 15, he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. It's all about the long game of offering every human being who has ever lived or will ever live an opportunity to choose to embrace God and to be admitted into that holy, eternal family. That, my dear friends, is ultimate reconciliation with God. You have access to it now by your calling. But this day is signifying and picturing the glorious time when all humanity will have that opportunity to choose to be reconciled to their Maker.
The Church of God, the Eternal, has just presented Symbolism of Leviticus 16, a message given by Mr. John Brisby for the Day of Atonement, October 2nd, 2025.